to James chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word, we ask that you would send your Spirit now to do his work of opening our minds to understand and our hearts to grasp and embrace all of what you will teach us from your word this morning. O Lord, help us to hear the voice of Christ our Savior in every word, and hearing to have life, because your Spirit is at work in us. And Lord, I do ask that you would grant to me clarity of thought and of speech. Empower me by that same Spirit, so that the words I speak this morning will be exactly what you want all who hear them to hear, and that hearing them, they might be strengthened in faith and find true life in Christ our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. We just started our new series of sermons last Sunday in the letter of James, so we're continuing. Our focus this morning will be especially verses 2 to 4, although in reality 2 through 8 are a unit that go together, but we're going to focus on 2 to 4, and we'll look at 5 to 8, Lord willing, next week. Well, it must have been, I don't know, 30 years ago, maybe more, when one of my great uncles and I had a conversation about planting pistachio trees. He owned a 20-acre parcel in part of Southern California, a rather desert area, but we thought it just might be conducive to these pistachios. And so I liked the idea. I was looking for a way for some added income to help pay my way through school. And hey, what better way? Grow some pistachios and sell them. They taste good and you can turn a little profit. Well, I'm neither a farmer nor an entrepreneur, so it was a long shot from the very beginning. I did some research and I found out that it takes at least 7 years before a pistachio tree actually begins to bear fruit. I think I would have been close to done with grad school by that time. Wouldn't have helped. But anyway, long story short, we decided that wasn't the thing to do. Why? Because those 7 years, I would have to begin with acquiring trees, planting those trees, and then you have to care for them. The soil had to be prepared. Water had to be brought to the land. There was actually no plumbing there, so that meant trucking in water to this parcel of land. Pests, you had to keep them away. You had to prune those trees and so on. I mean, you can't just take the tree and stick it in the ground and expect pistachios to show up on the thing. It requires care and it requires time. Well, my uncle, just as a quick side note, you'll enjoy this. He did plant some, but not on that parcel. He planted them right next to his house where his home was, on that property. And some years later, I did get to enjoy a few of those pistachios from his tree. But here's what I want us to think about from that imagery. What would you experience if you were one of those pistachio trees, just think of this. On a hot Southern California day when the temperatures are hitting 105 in that desert, how refreshing it must feel when the farmer comes with cool water and he pours it at your base so that your roots begin to suck it up, together with the nourishing fertilizers that he puts down. And so now your leaves and your branches perk up and you're feeling pretty good. Times of refreshment, of feeding. But then, when you least expect it, when you are not even thinking about it for a moment, the farmer shows up, this time with some tools and implements in his hands. A pair of sharpened shears and a prickly saw. And when you don't even see it coming, the next thing you are hearing and feeling as he's cutting off one of your branches. And he grabs the shears and he starts clipping little knobs off of you because he's pruning you. Ouch! That's my thought. Don't do that. Please stop. It doesn't feel so good. Give me more of that cool water. Give me that nutrition and the fertilizer. Put away, please, the shears and the saw. If you were one of those trees being pruned, you'd be in some pain. It's agonizing. It downright hurts. And you can imagine how you would cry out. Well, the metaphor of pruning is one that Jesus himself uses to teach us about the Father's work in our lives that serves to produce more and more of the good fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of godliness, to make our characters and our lives more and more like Christ's. In John 15, for example, John records Jesus saying, "I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." Now, James isn't using that agricultural metaphor that Jesus uses there in John 15, but he's after the same idea here in James 1. Instead of speaking of pruning shears, though, the tool that James highlights and accentuates is a trial, a struggle, a hardship, a difficulty, a challenge that comes our way in our lives. Trials, you see, are a reality that every single one of us experiences, whether every day of our lives or in periods of our lives. Whether you're young or old, you will not escape those trials. Children, youth, those of you who are younger than the rest of us, you're going to face them. I'm sure you have already. And those of you who are advanced in years, you can probably tell us story after story of the trials that came your way. And praise be to God how the Lord sustained you and brought you through them. We look to you to tell us those stories because they encourage us. But these trials come in all sorts of shapes and sizes and durations. Some of them last a long time, a week, a month, a year, 5, 10, 20 years, maybe an entire lifetime. And others of them, thankfully, are much more short-lived. Maybe just for a few moments, or hours, or days. Some trials pinch our wallets. They make us worry about our budgets and our bank accounts. Others come and ravage our bodies. They give us illness and pain and anguish in this mortal flesh. Some trials come and they hit the core and heart of our affections and emotions and our mental states. And they leave us full of sorrow and anguish and anxiety. These trials that test our emotions often can feel more devastating and challenging than even physical or financial ones. James highlights this truth, this reality, that the trials of life come in all kinds of forms and shapes and sizes. He puts it this way. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." It's right there, right up front. He is recognizing, acknowledging, and reminding you and me that they're going to come in all kinds of ways. There's no one size fits all when it comes to trials. There's a great deal of variation, which, a little bit of an aside, is a good reminder to us never to belittle trials that anyone is facing. See, we're all different, and the trials that we face are different, and we experience them differently. And James reminds us of that. But everything he's about to tell us about how to face these trials applies equally to everyone and to all trials, regardless how big they might be and overwhelming, or how small and seemingly inconsequential. There's another point, another important detail that James highlights for us about trials, besides the fact that they come in so many forms. He writes in verse 2 about meeting them. You notice how in our ESV that we typically read from here, he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Other translations, I think the New American Standard, for example, will say when you encounter them. Well, the word that James uses here only occurs, I believe, a total of 3 times in the New Testament. And so because it's so uncommon, it's a little bit challenging to find a simple English way of expressing what appears to be a word picture that James is drawing by choosing this particular term. Jesus uses the same word in Luke 10 when he tells the story there of the Good Samaritan. Jesus describes the man who gets beaten and robbed by saying that he fell among robbers. That's the same terminology that James uses that we translate as meeting or encountering. There's a lot of surprise, isn't there, in Jesus' story? The man who's on his journey, he's not expecting those robbers. I mean, he might have an awareness that they can be out there, but he wasn't at that immediate moment going, "I'm about to get mugged." It caught him off guard. He probably didn't see it coming. And so when the thieves found him, no doubt there was some shock in his reaction. You can imagine what that would be like. Maybe you've experienced something like that. Well, the same applies to trials in our lives. I hinted at this in the introduction. The tree that's about to be pruned isn't necessarily aware that the farmer is coming with his tools to do that pruning. So the way James expresses this in terms of meeting or encountering them, he recognizes that they will often, even though we know they happen, he recognizes they so often catch us off guard. We need to realize that the pruning will come. You can think of it this way. To fall among these trials, to end up in the middle of them without any anticipation that they're coming. You might think of this illustration. It's like a pop quiz in school. You show up on Monday morning, and you get into class and the teacher says, "Okay, put everything away, but take out a sheet of paper and a pen or a pencil. We have a quiz that I'm going to give you." You'd never been warned about it before. You knew it could happen, but it hits you then and there. Are you ready? Are you prepared? James, you see, he gets it. He knows and he understands our common human experience, the variety of trials that come our way, and how they most often catch us by surprise. Just stop and think about that for a moment. I have no doubt that most, if not all of you, know and realize that things come our way in life that are hard, that hurt, that are painful, that are challenging. But just think back to whenever your most recent one was, were you actually expecting it? other than in that broad, general way, most of us don't, because we don't know when they might come and catch us by surprise. James is addressing the church, as he said in verse 1, as an exiled, dispersed community of people who are not yet in their homeland. That fact by itself is a kind of warning and reminder to expect trials, because you're not yet at that place of true rest and peace and eternal comfort, when there will be no more trials and hardships and suffering and pain. He addresses them and he addresses us, the church, as those who are not in our homelands. I think we can safely borrow here the Boy Scouts motto, "Be prepared." It's not exactly what James is saying, but I think it's a fair implication of what he's saying. Be prepared. They will come. Well, what does James offer us then as a means for facing these varied, various, long, short, different kinds of trials and the fact that they are unexpected? Well, in these verses, James puts the emphasis on what I'll call three tools that are summarized with three words to show us how we can face all the trials of our lives. Here are the three words: count, know, and let. Count, know, and let. And that first one, count, is probably the most shocking, because it's not just the word count by itself. What does James say? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Count it all joy? James, are you being serious with us? How can you even put the words joy and trial in the same sentence? When is a trial, a hardship, a suffering ever a joy? Hard as it is to imagine, in that phrase, count it all joy, and that really commands, James is offering us a most potent and powerful tool by which we can face and persevere through any trial that might ever come our way. Because he's calling us to use the gift of the mind that God has given us by taking a very specific posture, mindset, when we encounter a trial. And we can use any number of synonyms for this word count. We can say regard it, reckon it, consider it. You see why I say it's using our mind. We have to look at it and parse it out, understand it from a particular place. What James is doing is he's calling us to what we can think of as a kind of interpretive task, interpretive work. You got to put that trial through the right lens, the right filter, the proper frame of mind in order to understand what's going on, because then you'll be able to regard it as all joy. In this case, James tells us to put on a mindset of joy, to rejoice and to praise God that you're experiencing that struggle. Now, we'll see how this all works out in a moment. But this isn't a call to superficial happiness. It's not what James is saying. James isn't telling you and me to take pleasure and to enjoy that trial. And on a scale of 0 to 10, your pain is a 10. You're not going to be laughing. You're not going to throw a party. It's not what he's asking us or telling us. And James isn't saying to you and me that we shouldn't have big drops of tears running down our cheeks even, or to be filled with sorrow when we're facing troubles and hardships and trials. Jesus himself taught us, he said, mourn with those who mourn. And what did Jesus do? He came and he saw the tomb of Lazarus and he cried. The tears came from Jesus' own eyes. And so James isn't saying when he says, count it all joy, that you should never have tears, that you should never cry, that you should never feel the sorrow of hardship or mourn losses and so on. But what James is doing is he is echoing the apostles' reaction in Acts chapter 5 after they had just been beaten for the faith, likely flogged with a whip. The pain and shame of a beating in public is not joyful. But Luke tells us that after they had been beaten, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. This is the line of thought that James is bringing to our attention. We're not told there that the apostles took pleasure in some masochistic way of being hit and pummeled. Hey, come on. I'm doing this for Jesus. Please come and beat me up. No. But they rejoiced as they saw what was behind it and what it led to and what it did for the glory of God and the name of Christ. You see, they understood the greater cause of Christ, which gave them a grid, a framework for wisely interpreting what had just happened. And so they could rejoice and have a deep-seated comfort out of which they praise God for their suffering, even as no doubt their bodies would have been in turmoil. And so James is neither asking us intentionally to look for trials to go through. He's not saying, hey, go out there and find a hardship to go through. And nor is he saying to us that we should be giddily happy when we encounter them. What James is talking about is having a simultaneous, deep-seated joy in the midst of suffering and sorrow. That's a very different thing. I like the way my former teacher, Dan McCartney, put it in his commentary on James, on this passage. He said, the strange ability to experience joy at the same time as sorrow is a hallmark of genuine faith. You see, it is a strange thing to be able to be joyful even while you are sorrowful. But it's possible when you are in Christ. Only a Christian, only one who is united to the Lord, only the one who belongs to Him can possibly in this life be in sorrow, but at the same time still maintain and have a true joy. And that's an important reminder. We can never have this attitude, the spirit of counting trials as joy without the work of Christ and of His Spirit in us. You see, James isn't providing us, even though I called it a tool, he's not providing us some self-help methodology. It's so important for us to remind ourselves of that. This isn't three steps to making your way through life. This is James drawing our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only one by the power of His Spirit that can help us count everything that's hard as joy. Ask and He will give it to you. Call on Jesus. Look to the Spirit. James is going to go on in the next section in verse 5 to say, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. We'll see more about that next week. See, he's already calling us to pray for this. He's not saying, look deep, dig down there, and find a way to count it all as joy, to interpret it by your own power. No. What he's saying is, lean on Christ. Count it as joy by leaning on Christ. Well, the second tool that James provides undergirds that first tool and is given to us with this word know in verse 3. Know as in knowing something, not know as in no, you can't have that. Verse 3. The SV puts it like this, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Now we can rephrase that a little bit and put it a little differently to get at the idea that James is communicating. Instead of reading it as though James is assuming that we already know something about the effects of suffering, hey, you already know that suffering is going to lead to these good fruits, so that's why you can count it as joy. Now, it's not a false thing to say. But James is actually giving this to us in more of a command form, like the word count at the beginning. Count it all joy. Know this, that it will result in good by God's grace. You see, rather than James simply assuming that we know these things, he's writing these words to assure us, to comfort us, to encourage us in the face of trials of every kind. And so we can read it this way. James is saying to you and me, know that the testing of faith, there's your trial, produces endurance, produces steadfastness. See, it kind of changes the nuance of what's happening here. Rather than, like I said, simply an assumption that he's making, he wants to communicate that to us. So count it all joy. Know that it will produce this endurance in faith. Now, it doesn't exactly fully lay out for us how these testing moments of our faith in our through our trials, exactly how that produces endurance. But he's assuring you and me that trials do exactly that. Well, how might that work? Well, James calls these trials a testing of the faith. They're a form of proving the reality of faith. Faith is being put through the crucible to test its genuineness. If there's no faith, everything will simply burn away. It'll be gone. But James' point is that the trials are intended to prove the genuineness of your faith. As you go through the difficulty and sufferings of your life, the fact that you don't give up on Christ is proof to yourself that you have faith and that it is real. You see what James is trying to say? He's going, look, you're going to go through this, but every time you come through it, you're going to go, oh, wow, I trusted. Why? Because God's at work. It wasn't your power. But he's encouraging you by showing you that there is real faith there in your heart. As your faith is proved genuine, that testing results in deepening steadfastness or endurance or perseverance in the faith. We must not think of what James is saying using the imagery of, say, building muscles by going to the gym. He's not saying, hey, the more you do this, the stronger you'll become, like you do at the gym. I don't know about you, but I go to the gym 6 months and I barely can increase my weights by 5 pounds. But the idea is you're supposed to be getting stronger and tolerating more. But that's not what James is saying. Rather, every time you make it through a trial, the Lord has just demonstrated again for you that he's given you the real gift of real faith and that therefore there is good in the end. It's not so much muscle building as God himself, Christ himself, the Spirit himself coming to you over and over and over again to bring you through it and say, see, it's real. You are mine. And of course, that leads to the joy of knowing that if the Lord has brought me through trials in the past, he'll bring me through the next one as well. And so we have that comfort and we can truly rejoice, both because we've seen him sustain us over and over, but also because the point of all of those trials is to show us that real faith is there. And that's his gift to us. That's his grace and his mercy. And when that testing of faith brings that out, we can rejoice. You see, why it is, therefore, that we can count it all joy? Because every time that trial comes, God's going to bring out in the end the fact that you belong to Him truly. The testing of faith, James says, results in perseverance of unwavering steadfastness, of ongoing endurance. And that too is something to rejoice in, to have all joy about. Which helps us understand why James can say, count it, reckon it, regard it all joy, as the fullness of joy when you face various trials in your life. Now I said James offers us three words that help us face life's trials. Well, we've looked at two so far, count and know. Well, here comes the third one, that little word, let. Let. Let endurance have its full effect. Verse 4. Have you ever colored Easter eggs? Easter's coming up. Many families have the tradition. You buy the dye, you fill a number of glasses with some vinegar in the dye, or I don't know how they do it these days, but it's the way it was when I was a kid. And you drop your eggs in there so that they will begin to absorb that color. Well, what happens if you take them out too quickly? You won't have the deep hues of yellow or green or blue or red. They'll be much fainter, much lighter. Or think about baking a loaf of bread. If you take it out too soon, that's not going to taste so good. It might not be baked through completely. Or you won't have that beautifully crisp crust of a French baguette, or the tangy flavor of a California sourdough, because you pulled it out too soon. I remember as a child, I didn't have the patience to wait for the eggs to absorb all that color. I wanted to see it now. It had to be quicker, faster. Mom, come on, isn't it done yet? Can't we pull it out? James wants us to understand that there has to be patience. It takes time. Let it have the full effect. Think about what it takes to build a building. You have to grade the land. You might have to bring in fill and pack that down, make sure it's properly graded and strong enough to support whatever structure will go on top of it. And then once you've got it all graded, you start on pouring the foundation. And then comes the frame you got to put up before you cover the walls and fill the insulation and finish it all and paint it and then decorate it so you can enjoy it. If you rush any part of those processes, you'll end up with a shabby result. When Judy and I were looking for a house here, several of the homes we looked at, we discovered major foundation problems. And I talked to a friend of mine who's a professor of engineering, specialist in concrete of all things. And he said, well, it's part of it may be because they didn't let it cure long enough. They're building so many homes so quickly. And so that the foundation cracks and now you've got problems. If we rush any of these processes, we end up with a shabby result. And that's where James comes in again. He says to us, let endurance, let steadfastness have its full, entire, and complete effects. The pistachio trees need 7 years to start producing fruit. And so just imagine how much work, we might not want to admit this, but how much work you and I need. It doesn't happen in an instant or overnight. God uses those trials in our sanctification, but we have to be patient. And a key ingredient of patience that comes out in this language of let is don't fight it. Now, how many of you ever enjoyed taking medication as a child? Children, do you like taking medicine when you get sick? Just think about it. I remember fighting my parents, spitting it out, crying, and every manner of discipline-deserving misbehavior. because I couldn't tolerate the taste of the cold syrup or the antibiotic for an ear infection and so on. But you needed that medication to be whole again, to get well, to see you through that trial. I didn't want to let it happen. I didn't like the taste. Well, James never says that you and I are going to like our trials. That's a misunderstanding of counting it as all joy. Nor does he say that endurance is going to come easily. What James does say is that we need to let that endurance have its full effect. Don't fight the trial. Don't go kicking and screaming and throwing a temper tantrum like I did as a kid. If mom and dad are listening, please forgive me. Don't fight it. The more we fight it, the harder and longer it goes and the longer it takes to get well and to be whole. I know that's not an exact picture of the trials we go through in the sanctification process, but I think it helps us understand the idea that when it comes our way, we need to say, Lord, okay, I don't understand what you're trying to do in my heart and in my life today, at this time of my life, or maybe through my whole life. But I want it because I know you have good in the end for me through it. By enduring, by holding on tightly to Christ, James' point is that that endurance will produce much more than simply endurance. It will lead to perfection and completion so that you are not missing anything that the Lord desires you to have or to be. Verse 4, let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Let the trial do its work, no matter how long it takes. And when he talks about being perfect, it's a way of describing maturity. The Apostle Paul uses similar language in Ephesians 4, for example, when he describes how the ministry of the Word is meant to help us reach what he calls mature manhood. It's the same kind of terminology. Mature manhood, in that case, has to do with our ability to know and discern truth from error, right from wrong, falsehood from reality. But we can't separate from that maturity our general sanctification as well. It's not about mere knowledge, but about lives changing to become more and more like Christ. This perfection, this maturity, James explains, is accompanied also by completeness. You notice what he did there in verse 4. Let steadfastness have the full effect, that you may be perfect and complete. He uses two words. Well, the second term that James uses often carries the nuance of being whole or sound in contrast to being diseased or ill. You just think of the Old Testament offerings, and some writers have suggested that this is the imagery in James's mind. The offerings in the Old Testament had to be without spot or blemish. You couldn't bring an animal with a broken leg or some other blemish to offer to God. They had to be perfect and whole. Another option that's been suggested to understand the idea of wholeness here is that nothing is lacking in a soldier that is equipped for battle. The soldier has all his armaments, weapons for defense, as well as weapons for offense, shields and swords and so on. To be equipped and ready for battle, you need to be sure you're not missing any part of what you need to go into the fight. Well, whether either of these kinds of images is in mind or not, it's safe to say that James' point is this, that every one of us is to be on that trajectory to becoming everything that God wants us to be in Christ. If I can quote from Dan McCartney again, he put it this way. The maturing of the believer is simply becoming what God intends that a human being should be, In other words, to be mature is to be what Jesus was as a perfect human being, a goal both prescribed and made possible for believers by Jesus. That's what God is after, to make us mature and complete like Christ. Now, no one of us, of course, reaches this goal perfectly in this lifetime. We're going to struggle until we die. But there's an underlying perspective in James that gives us assurance, I think implied in what he's saying. A perspective that recognizes that God has a plan, and that plan is put into effect by Jesus already, and that that plan has an endpoint and a goal. That he's at work to bring us to that place of maturation and wholeness, of completion. In that little word, let, you see, is a call to faith, to trusting Christ to help us count it all joy, to know that trials do sanctify us, and therefore to let the Lord do his pruning work. Let him use the saw. Let him use the pruning clippers and shears. However long it takes, the end result of maturity and wholeness demonstrates the power of God and therefore redounds to his glory. He will be glorified through your life as he brings you through these trials, as he gives you this way of approaching all of them, to count them all joy, to know that they lead to steadfastness, and to be able to let those trials have the intended effect of bringing us to maturation, completion, and wholeness. Are you suffering? Are you right now in the midst of a trial? Keep trusting the Lord. Even in your sorrow and aggravation, be assured, this is James' message. He will bring you through. God will bring you through. And at the other end of it, you'll see the beauty of his handiwork and praise him all the more. May the Lord work this in each and every one of us. Let's pray.